Hey, we are going to start at Exodus 32. When we get there.
Okay.
It is good to see everybody. We will go over the legacy of the golden calf today, and then next week, Jeff will be here, and he will cover the last remaining chapters. Renewing the covenant and making the implements and the tabernacle and all the ways that they needed to prepare for what God knew was going to be a 40-year trip to the promised land, but what they were thinking at the time was going from here to there. So he will lead our minds next week. Just to refresh us before we get into the golden calf, so if you turn back to Exodus 24. Exodus 24, you've got them entering into this covenant with God. He's kind of had this big assembly with Moses and Joshua and Hur and Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders. Parts of, or at least the big ideas of the covenant are relayed to the people. The people all agree, they all say, you know, that we want to do this. They have the sacrifice, they enter into the covenant. And what we covered last week was what God was writing on the tablets, the different things they needed to have in place for them to be able to be a people and a nation and dedicated to God. We talked about the tabernacle, we talked about things that were in it, what it was made of, how they were to prepare it, and gave us just some general big ideas for all of those things. And then we get to chapter 32. And we're going to talk about kind of these three main ideas I've written on the board. I put a bunch of scriptures on the side. I don't know if we'll get to all of them. But a lot of what is said in those verses sit around these three ideas, because this becomes the theme of Israel's history from here on out. Time and time again, Israel will rebel. Someone's going to have to make intercession for the Israelites, and then ultimately God will show them mercy. There are some important key verses that will point to Christ, and ultimately he will be the biggest type. He'll be the biggest image of all of this, because this also becomes our story too. We can give the Israelites a hard time, but, I mean, does it take 40 days for us to rebel against God? And that's kind of where we come to here. Is end of chapter 24, it tells us that he was up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. And then when you get into 32, God's going to alert him what's going on the bottom of the mountain. And this was the end of his 40 days and his 40 nights. At any point as we discuss this, if you've got some helpful thoughts, if you've got some questions, feel free to deliver them up. We've got ground to cover, but that doesn't mean we have to cover it all. After all, Jeff is next week, so it's okay. That's the great thing about being a sub, is I can do anything, and then ultimately it's up to him, right? So, it's good to be me. Exodus 32. He's received all of these things. It is very interesting, the verses leading up to 32. The last thing that God emphasizes before he alerts them of what's going down at the bottom of the mountain is to keep the Sabbath. And the Sabbath is a day of rest. It's essentially a day of waiting on the Lord. You know, that idea of waiting on the Lord is one that the prophets will use time and time again. And we sing songs about waiting on the Lord. And the Sabbath is a day that faithfully you know God will take care of you. And you're not going to work because he's going to take care of you. Six of the days you're going to work. Six of the days you're going to do your part. On the seventh day, God has it. You're going to rest and let God take care of the rest. And that principle is carried out in Leviticus, where the seventh year, you're going to let the land rest. You're going to rest. And then that seventh of the seventh, you know, that year of Jubilee, you have this huge reset. And it was always the intention of God to take care of them. If they kept their side of the covenant, God was going to more than able to take care of his side of the covenant. We'll get into a little bit of Deuteronomy, but especially the end of that book of Deuteronomy, he goes through and just talks about all the blessings that they could have. But ultimately, Moses lays it out, God lays it out. They're going to rebel. They're going to have those moments. And this starts some of that pattern, kind of on an official, now that we belong to God scale. The way it describes it is that Moses, the people's perspective is that he was delayed. They're starting to worry. They're thinking, maybe he's dead. You know, our God is a consuming fire. We've all been warned not to touch the mountain. If we touch it, we could die. What if Moses went up there and he died? What are we going to do? We want to worship something. We're ready to begin. Ultimately, they don't want to wait. And so they have this conversation with Aaron. And Aaron says, give me your gold. And he makes them a god. I think it's clear, at least for me, it's clear that they're not wholesale giving up on Jehovah. They're not giving up on Yahweh. They're just not necessarily waiting to see how God or that Yahweh wants to be worshipped. They're ready to do now. And so they jump into what they knew. And right now, that's Egyptian worship. And so I wrote down the name. I don't know how to say it. A-P-I-S. There was a god in Egypt that was a golden calf or a calf. This probably was the image that was created. And it wasn't necessarily saying that this is the god they're going to, because Aaron is pretty clear after he makes it, you know, tomorrow is a feast to Jehovah. And so it seemed to be kind of a compromise of things. Aaron is making an image, which they've been told very specifically, have no other gods before me, make no graven images of me. Those are like the first two commandments. And they violated both of them. But for whatever purpose, it seemed like they were trying to join the two together. We're going to have this feast. We're going to do the things. I mean, they offered burnt sacrifices. They offered peace offerings. But then it says, you know, that they ate, they drank, and they rose to play. And it's the plain that Moses comes down and sees. And so the rebellion, maybe from their perspective, they were thinking it wasn't an outright rebellion. It was just we did what we thought we needed to do or wanted to do. But obviously God had a significant issue with it. And he was saying to Moses, hey, why don't you just get out of the way? I'll destroy all of them, and I'll make an even better nation out of you. And Moses intercedes for the people. His intercession takes place in kind of three main ideas. Verse 11, verse 12, and verse 13. Essentially that this nation belonged to God. And so if he destroyed them, he would destroy his belonging. That his glory ultimately was also at stake. You know, what are the nations going to say that he led them out of Egypt only to destroy them? And then he led them out for their salvation. And destroying them would, at least to the nations, to the people around, it would seem like he was going back on that. Reminding God of his promises. And God does relent. He says that the people are obstinate people. But if Moses is going to intercede, he let him move forward with that. It seems like Moses didn't necessarily, wasn't fully prepared for what it would look like when he got down there, because he was certainly upset when he got and he saw. Throws the tablets down that had been written on by the finger of God. You know, God wrote everything down. He breaks it, and he calls the Levites to him. Well, he didn't name the Levites specifically. He says, all those still loyal to Jehovah come to me. And the Levites are the ones that respond. They get their swords, and he says, go out, every man, kill brother, kill anyone engaged in what was going on. It doesn't go super descriptive on how those 3,000 were necessarily picked out. But what does seem clear is that there was at least some who knows to how many, but there were some still engaged in the rose up to play part of the pagan worship that they were engaged in. You know, my version says that it described them as naked. Other versions may have different words that it used there, but they were in some level of undress, engaging in pagan worship, and at least in my mind, most likely those are the ones that were slayed by the sword. I'm hoping people got the idea pretty early on, and that's why it stopped at 3,000. But perhaps there may have even been people that, even knowing Moses was there and knowing the situation, they didn't necessarily stop, or they didn't necessarily repent. They didn't give up. And so they were part of that cost of the choices that was made. But the mercy side of this is it was only 3,000. There were a lot more people out there, and there were a lot more people involved in what happened. Aaron was one of them, and Aaron was not one of them that was killed. There's a conversation between Moses and Aaron essentially just takes ownership of it and says, the people wanted it, I gave it to them. And everybody ends up paying some penalty in how they had to drink the broken tablets as he ground it up and put it in the water. And that was just a very, just kind of a summary flyover of the big pieces. It is interesting how this legacy is carried out through Scripture, and that is kind of the direction I was going to take the class. If there were details we wanted to discuss, or if there was questions that anybody had, feel free to stop. We're going to go over the story 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times. And so you'll have plenty of opportunity. You're welcome to ask now if you'd like. I picked just a sampling. This is a story that is told many times because this becomes the template of the Israelites' history. But I picked a representative sample. Deuteronomy, they're about to end their wandering and go into the promised land. And we'll turn there first if you want to start making your way to Deuteronomy 9. But you've got in the book of Psalms, it recounts more than just this story, but it goes through several stories of their rebellion. And this is one that is highlighted. Nehemiah, they're now after exile. They're rebuilding. They're trying to restart the nation, and they're remembering their past. And this was a big part of it. And of course, that pattern that they would get stuck in ultimately would be why they were in captivity to begin with. But even into the New Testament, one of the reasons they stoned Stephen was he was telling them of their history and how rebellious they were, and they were just like their fathers, and that's when they picked up the stones. 2 Corinthians, Paul brings up the story to talk about the veil over the heart, and if we have time, that's where we'll end it. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 9. In Deuteronomy 9, of course, this last book is Moses' parting words. At this point, 40 years had happened. They had attempted to take the promised land the first time, not the very first time God led them to it. They sent the spies out. Of course, 10 came back and said, no way, they're too big. Joshua and Caleb were the only ones saying that we could do this. And God said, you know what? Y'all are out of here. We're not taking the land. And that's when they say, no, we're going to do it. And they get destroyed in the battle. And then they wander for 40 years. And God makes it clear the people who were leading, the people that should have made the better choice and listened to Joshua and Caleb, were not going to go into that promised land. Some of these people were the ones spared in Exodus 32. So he makes sure they don't inherit the land. Moses is also one of them, but his judgment comes later in the wandering when they were rebelling again and they were complaining about not having water and the choices that they had made. And in frustration and pride, he strikes the rock instead of ultimately talking to the rock like he had the previous time and giving God his glory for that. And so he's recounting that history. He's remembering the things that have happened. And so in Deuteronomy 9, we'll go ahead and go back a little bit further. We'll start in verse 4. It says, "Do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me into this possession and to possess this land, but it is because of the wickedness of the nations that the Lord is disposing them before you." I mean, really driving it home. You're going to get this land, and it's not because of what you've done, that you've just been so righteous that I've owed this to you. It's because of how wicked these people were. God's going to drive them out and let you take over, but it's a punishment to them. You've got your own things you're working through. Let's get down to verse 7. "Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that you left the land of Egypt until you arrived at this place. You have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb, Sinai, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he would have destroyed you." And part of me wonders, did they know that part in Exodus 32? I could see him telling them as he's grinding up the tablets and making them drink it, informing them, hey, if you don't like this, God's original idea was to destroy all of you, but I stepped in. Verse 9, "And when I went up to the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I remained on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread or drank water. The Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written by the finger of God, and on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken with you on the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly," the day they entered into that covenant. "And it came about at the end of 40 days and nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. And then the Lord said to me, 'Arise, go down and hear from here quickly to your people who you brought out of Egypt, have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned aside from the way in which I commanded them. They have made a molten image for themselves.' And the Lord spoke further to me, saying, 'I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stubborn people.'" Other passages, different versions. Obstinate. What'd you say?
Stiff-necked.
Stiff-necked. There's a lot of ways to say that these people continue to make mistakes of their own choosing. Verse 14, "Let me alone, and I will destroy them," this God speaking to Moses, "and blot their name out from under heaven, and I will make you a nation mightier and greater than they. So I turned and came down from the mountain while the mountain was burning with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my hands. And I saw that indeed you had sinned against the Lord your God, and have made yourselves a molten calf. You have turned aside quickly from the way in which the Lord commanded you. I took hold of the two tablets, I threw them down from my hands and smashed them before your eyes. I fell down before the Lord at the first day, 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate nor drank water because of all the sin in which you had committed in doing evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and the hot displeasure in which the Lord was wrathful against you and in order to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me in that time also. The Lord was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him. So I also prayed for Aaron at the same time. I took your sinful thing, the calf, in which you had made, burned it with fire, crushed it, grinded it into very small until it was a fine dust, and threw it, the dust, into the brook that came down from the mountain." This goes into kind of more description of Moses' side of things than we necessarily get in Exodus 32. But just notice the things that he emphasizes over and over. "I got this tablet of stone. This tablet of covenant. 40 days and 40 nights. I was without food. I was without water. In the presence of God getting these things. Meanwhile, you had quickly turned and rebelled against God. He visits that idea like three or four times just in this stretch about it was stone. It was covenant. You had just made this covenant, and now you're quickly turned away. He had to pray for them. He had to pray for Aaron. And then he went another 40 days and 40 nights without food and drink because of how afraid he was of the wrath of God. If y'all turn back to Exodus 24, the fear of God at that point was the people. They heard God speaking, the rumblings, the thunderings, the lightnings, and they said, Moses, you talk to God, you have all those conversations, and then you just come tell us, because we can't handle God speaking to us directly. And so he went up into the mountain then that 40 days and 40 nights to get the message to then relay to them. And now he's the one that's afraid of God and the wrath. It just seems like an interesting position that he's in. The whole fear they had originally was because of how powerful to destroy. And his whole argument to them was, yeah, he's really powerful. He's the one that led us out of Egypt. He's going to protect you. It's not a fear that you should quake and be afraid and try to hide. You should accept and respect and love. But now he's the one that's afraid. He's praying for everybody. He's going without food and without drink.
When he told Moses to go down, I mean, he really laid it on him because he basically said, these are your people.
Yeah.
You did, you know, it's almost like saying you did this. So, you know, that had to impact him for that fear to, yeah. You know, this is, all of a sudden maybe he's doubting himself because he said, this is your people. You took them out. Which he corrected that when he spoke back to God. He said, yeah. But God was laying it on. So that'd be a bad place to be at that point.
I mean, this is even after the 40 years. They did a lot of wrong things in the wilderness as well. It wasn't like they were 40 years in the wilderness, contrite, sackcloth and ashes, just so sorry we did this, God. I can't believe we did this. They rebelled a bunch, even with Moses specifically. You know, his own family tried to rebel and take over, and he had to intercede, and there was leprosy, and there were all these things. And now he's thinking, he's like, what did I do?
There was no place for him to turn either.
Yeah. And Moses is described as, I can't remember if it was the most humble man that's ever lived or one of the most humble men that ever lived. It's really interesting to hear that side of it. Because, I mean, we have the verses of Aaron coming and confessing and saying this is the situation that happened. But this kind of fills in a little bit more that God specifically was going to destroy Aaron too. And he prayed for him. Again, one perspective is, how could they possibly do this? I mean, the mountain is quite literally on fire, you know, and here they are making a golden calf when the living God is somewhat visible. They're in the foot of the mountain making this golden calf. But at the same time, I mean, how many times have we beheld something that God has made or something glorious? Did it even take 40 days for us to rebel, you know, to change our minds and hearts? It's so easy to just be a slave of the things we see and the things that we feel and, you know, the bodies that we inhabit.
Reminds me of the verse in the New Testament about the prayer of a righteous man. Mm-hmm. Sometimes we don't pray enough for people.
Yeah, no, that's a great point. For those who weren't able to hear, as Glenda mentioned, in James 5, the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And, I mean, Moses stood in the gap. He stood and he said, God, remember your promises. Remember these are your people. What are everyone else going to think if you wipe them off the face of the earth? You know, just be patient, have mercy, and God ultimately relents, is at least the word used in my version. And a righteous man's prayer avails much. And how much do we stand in the gap for others? I forget the exact reference. I want to say it's in Ezekiel, where God says he searches for a man to stand in the gap. But there was none. Because at that point in their rebellion, there were a lot of people that we're not going to stand up for Israel. And ultimately, one of the reasons they went into captivity, was there wasn't those willing to stand in the gap. But I'm sure they're thankful Moses was willing. Yeah, and Ms. Glenda's point is, how many of us are praying for the world around us? Especially when you read through the prophets, the day of the Lord is viewed as an awesome thing, and it does bring, like, Revelation pictures, you know, that the salvation of those, or the justice for those under the altar in that fifth seal. But at the same time, there are a lot of people that are on the other side of that. And are we praying for them? Are we trying to save them? Are we evangelizing and carrying that message out? Yeah, it's a very well set point.
Jeremy offers to destroy Israel and offer Moses a nation greater and mightier. And Moses doesn't accept that.
Yeah.
I thought it was interesting.
Do you think it's a test?
I don't know.
I think it says that he cared about those people.
Yeah.
Because he could have done a 180 and said, oh yeah, let's...
Yeah.
They're terrible.
Right. I mean, they've got big problems for a long, long time.
Yeah.
Let's just destroy it.
I'm tired of them too, guys. Let's do it.
Maybe we can get different. Right. Maybe we can get a people that's more true to you.
Yeah.
You know, because these people are terrible.
But he cared for those people.
Yeah. Kind of interesting.
And, which goes and you to see that all through Moses' life.
Yeah. Like
the whole thing that brought him into the situation was he chose to be Hebrew rather than Egyptian royalty.
Yeah. Well, it goes to what you say about praying for others too, because in essence, wasn't that really what he was doing? He was caring for others first.
Brother
Clint,
I think you certainly did care for others, and that's exemplified here. But I also see Moses being jealous for God's the opinion people are going to hold to God. He said, God, I don't want anybody to claim that you're not real if they see these people destroyed. So he was also really trying to protect God and God's image and God's credibility, which I think shows an honest heart as well. He didn't want anybody to be able to talk badly about his God.
Yeah, I mean, the appeals he makes are more towards, you know, your glory is at stake here. You know, your reputation that you have taken them out just to destroy them is what we're talking about. And part of what you see in Psalms as well, a lot of prayers are asking God to remember his promises and remember that saving us will lead to his glory and his honor.
Was that a verse about Moses being meek?
Mm-hmm.
That's a very good passage to teach what meekness is, because Moses was very strong.
Right.
A strong leader, but he was meek.
Right. I mean, he had power to do just about anything at that point. If he wanted a whole nation, like Craig said, he could have had a whole nation at that point from him, and God was offering it to him. But because of his care for God, his care for others, he ultimately laid his own pride and his own, you know, what could have been aside to save this rebellious people. Yes?
She found that verse. But the interesting thing was, it says, now the man Moses was very humble, meek, more than any man who was on the face of the earth.
And what was the reference?
That was Numbers 12, 3.
For those who want it. Moses, the meekest man on the face of the earth, Numbers 12:3, which is why the situation played out like it did.
You know how Moses played that? Don't let the other nations see that you couldn't have, you did all this and you still lost the people. That makes me think of us today. We're taught not to bring any reproach on the church. In a similar family, you would think, is he didn't want any reproach of God. He should be unity.
Well, and that's one of the takeaways that I took. This combination of intercession and mercy didn't mean that there still wasn't consequence and penalty and price to be paid. 3,000 souls were lost that day. I mean, the legacy carries on. We won't read the exact verses, but you can turn to 1 Kings 12, 28, 30. When the northern 10 tribes rebel and form their own nation, they put two idols so they don't have to go to Jerusalem anymore. What do those idols look like? Golden calves. I don't think he just came up with that concept on his own. It goes back to Exodus 32. Why go and worship, you know, the God in Jerusalem when we can have the golden calf God? Which again, wasn't necessarily them saying we're going back and we're worshiping Egyptian stuff. They made an image to represent God. And so he made two images to represent, and they were so convenient. Why go join where God wants you to join when you can just, you know, access him remotely?
I can worship from my home on Sunday morning by myself.
Anything, 3,000 souls die in that, 3,000 souls on the day of Pentecost. I wonder if there's any kind of connection there.
Well, and it's a nice symmetry for sure.
I'm looking over Larry's shoulder.
He just showed me that.
He just showed me that.
For those who maybe weren't able to hear Earl, so Brother Earl mentioned 3,000 souls were lost that day, 3,000 souls were baptized, Acts 2. So it is an interesting connection there.
That's a Jeff question, maybe.
Yeah, that's a Jeff. Tune in next week. Jeff is going to answer that.
No, I need to go buy a Mitsubishi GT 3000.
Yep. So you got this interplay between intercession and mercy, where again, there was still a consequence. There was still significance about what happened. It wasn't that, you know, oh, you lovable scamps, you did the wrong thing again. Come on back. They needed to understand what the situation was. You know, part of the grinding and part of the drinking was owning up the situation that they had created. You go into chapter 34, part of the penalty is also they're now going to give up all of their ornaments. They're going to give up all the gold. It'll go into making the tabernacle and all the things that go with the things of God. But that seems to take an ordinance from that point on. We're not going to go back and be the decorated, the plunderers of Egypt. We tried that, and that's gone now. You're going to be, or you should be, now the humble people that are going to depend on God, because he had mercy and he didn't destroy you that day. And so in chapter 34, they all very willingly give it up, because I hope, at least at that moment, they realize we all could have died. I'll give whatever God asked me to.
You know, some may say that God makes us obey him. That's why we obey him. He made us that way. But the scripture bears witness that we obey him because we love him, because of who he is. He loved us first, and we love him and obey him.
Yeah.
And so Moses, with an humbleness of heart, the way that he was, it's not that God made him to be or to do what he wanted him to do. It was a willing heart. We have a choice, choose evil or choose good. And even Satan accused us, they only follow you for the fish and the bread.
Yeah.
He said, no, I have a people that won't bow down to Baal, and they follow me because they know me and they love me. And there's a difference. We were not made to be puppets. We weren't ready for puppets. So we can cross over and go either way.
Yeah.
It's our choice to live how we want to live. But because of the word of God and the love and God's will and the Spirit, the word constrains us to walk upright and to do right by God and to walk worthy of his calling and not cross that line when no one is looking, because God is watching, and he is who he is, and we respect him like that, and we love him because of who he is.
Yep.
Not that we're made to do it.
Right. And they proved that time and time again, that they could certainly go back. The harshest words in my opinion, that Christ pronounced on anybody is Matthew 23, and it's essentially being those people that on the outside, you know, they're whitewashed tombs, that it looked great, but on the inside was dead man's bones. They didn't care about God. They didn't do it out of love. Right now, I can't pull up the verse, but it's obedience is better than sacrifice. And he says that several points, with especially getting close to them going into captivity, is, you know, maybe outwardly they were doing some of the things, but God would rather just shut the temple than accept, you know, their lame sacrifices and the blind sheep. And we discussed that a little bit last week with our making our worship beautiful and making it something that honors God. Let's turn to Psalm 106. Again, same story, but given a slightly different perspective. Psalm 106 goes over a lot of Israelite history, and there is a lot of theme to it, particularly the rebellion that they engage in. I'm going to skip to 19. I encourage you to read all of it, but verse 19, Psalm 106, it says, "They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a molten image. Thus they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wonders in the land of Ham, and awesome things in the Red Sea. Therefore, he said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen, stood in the breach before him, to turn away his wrath from destroying them. Then they despised the pleasant land, they did not believe in his word," and it goes on to talk about, you know, even getting the land didn't really change their rebellious hearts. But kind of revisiting that idea we talked about with Moses there, his chosen man stood in the breach. And how often are we described as his chosen people? You know, that royal priesthood. And to revisit Ms. Glenda's idea, how often do we stand in the breach? Because, you know, there are dead people all around us. There are people worshiping golden calves. And do we answer the call? And Moses stood at the gate and said, "All those still loyal to Jehovah come to me." And the people who came would be the priests, you know, the Levites. They came. And so when God calls us, we're the answer to the call. I'm going to mention 2 Corinthians 3 just real quick as we get there. So after the golden calf and after the calf is ground up and they have to drink it and it's bitter and they are now going to repent and enter into the covenant another time, Moses is given a different interaction with God. It seems that, you know, he tried to talk to the people directly. They said, no, Moses, how about you talk to them and then you relay it to us. So we did that. They made the mistake they made with the golden calf. And now we have another kind of space between even now Moses and God, now with a messenger, where they receive it a second time. And this is some of what Jeff was talking about when we get to Hebrews, how Moses was faithful as a servant, but Jesus is faithful as a son. And so this becomes clear to Moses that's the role that he is now in. It's not so much they're walking in Eden together anymore. The sin separated. And so now he's got a messenger that's going to relay messages and not necessarily have that immediate connection. His tent, he moves outside the camp, which is a flip of what Leviticus is going to talk about. When sin, when uncleanliness happens, you take it outside the camp. But now the camp is filled with sin. So Moses has to take his tent and meet with God outside the camp. Just a lot of very interesting ideas. And in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul's point to the Corinthians is that just that interaction, that level, left kind of an afterglow of just beholding the glory of God, where they made him wear a veil from that point on, just because they couldn't even handle looking at Moses, who had talked to God. I wish we had another hour. I appreciate all y'all's thoughts and your comments. See you next week.